Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to two places in your New Testaments. One is John chapter 16, and the other one is Colossians, the book of Colossians, where we will be at the end of chapter 1. John chapter 16. Actually, I'd like you to back up a little bit to John chapter 15, but we're not going to read all the way through. I just want you to look at another passage as well. So just if you found John 16, I'm so happy. But I'd like you to turn one more page back and find John 15, because it's really the context. This is in the upper room discourse, the last night before the Lord was crucified. And he's very realistic about life in this age. Very, very realistic. Far more realistic than we Americans are, I might add. We have a kind of a rosy view of how life ought to be. And then when it's not, we are distressed for two reasons. One is we think we did something wrong, or we think God did something wrong. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. We think something's wrong if I'm not happy, something's wrong if I'm depressed, something's wrong if I'm having difficulties in life. That really creates a problem for us. But then, in other words, we've done something wrong. That's what has caused this. And then what happens is we're grieving over the grief itself, and then we're grieving over the fact that we're grieving. Do you understand how that works? We grieve because grief is necessary sometimes. I mean, it's really part of life in a broken age. This is a broken age. The next age is the one without the grief. This is the one has it. So we grieve, but then what happens among us Americans, Westerners generally, is that we grieve that we're grieving. Do you see how that doubles the grief? It makes it worse. Now, Jesus said you will grieve, but he didn't say you have to grieve about it. Is that weird to say? It's true. He's so realistic about suffering. He says, listen, you belong to me, and I've actually invaded this world with a message that the world doesn't want to hear, although it should want to hear it, because it's a message of grace and redemption. But the world doesn't want to hear it, so you're going to face a lot of grief in this age. Well, he talks about it. Look at chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verse 18. Now we're kind of breaking into this section. That's all we can do. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, now notice he's making a real contrast here. Now that you belong to me, you don't belong to the world, not, at least not in the way you did before. You're an expat. This is a phrase we use around here all the time, expatriate. You actually have citizenship in another kingdom in the future, which is in a whole different dimension. But you also are here, so you need both of these places. But you don't actually belong to this world anymore in the same way that you did before you came to Christ. And that one thing right there, that one little thing, I mean, once you adjust the dial in your head for who you are and where you belong and, you know, all that stuff, it alters your perception of the suffering and the trouble that you face. And so he says, look, if you were of the world would love it would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you because you're different. You actually have a whole different way of life, a different Lord, a different master. Not the self, not the world itself. Not humanity itself. God is the person we belong to. And the world doesn't like that. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. In other words, keep my word, you know, means pay attention to me, listen to what I have to say, believe me. He says, well, then they'll keep yours too. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. Wow. This actually isn't one of the promise box things that you leave on your little windowsill. I always mention that when I read tough verses. This isn't one of those little warm fuzzy things that you go, oh, it's going to make my day feel so much better today. This isn't one of those. And yet, honestly and truly, don't you want the truth? I mean, you know, when you come to the doctor, you want them to lie to you about your condition just to make you feel better? No, you pay them to tell you the truth. And the Lord is very realistic, but it's not hopeless. Now turn over to chapter 16, and we're skipping over some other material, but the context you can see. And in verses 31 and following of John 16, friends of Jesus are there, and they're saying, hey, we think we're starting to understand a little bit. 3.5 years, the night before Jesus is crucified, it's almost done, and they say, I think we're starting to get it. I really like that. Verse 31, Jesus said, do you now believe? You think you're coming along in your understanding? He says, behold, the hour is coming indeed. It has already come. Remember, this is the night before the crucifixion. He's going to be arrested within the next few hours. He says, it has already come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. And they had all said, this will never happen. They said, we're going to stand with you till you die. We saw that last week. I mean, we'll stand with you if we have to die. They didn't know, really, that he was going to die. They didn't believe it because he's the Messiah. He said, you're going to actually run away. You're going to leave me alone, which would have been a terrible indictment. You know, you're going to be deserters. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, you're going to be deserters. You that I chose, you know, you people that I love, you're going to desert me. And they're like, no, we wouldn't do such a thing. But they did, actually. And he says, yet I'm not alone. Really, the Father is with me. Now, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. The idea is shalom. You have to remember that you're in me, even though no matter what it looks like on the outside in the world, you don't belong to the world anymore, you belong to me. And he says, now in me you will have peace. If you keep that in your mind, you realize you're going to live forever, you realize that this age is not your home, then you will have some peace. I want you to think about what I'm telling you, is what he's saying, rather than what you see in the world and rather than what you're going to experience in the next 3 days, which those are going to be the worst time of their whole life, the crucifixion of the Messiah. But then, of course, the best time and the shocking reality of the resurrection would come after that. But no matter what, he says, I told you this ahead of time. You got to hear this ahead of time. You got to get this in your head. He says, you got to trust me, and then you'll have some peace. Now, he says, in the world, you will have tribulation, which is a word that nobody uses except in religious terms. I mean, that's not a term people normally use in conversation. But the concept, actually, is something that's in our world. It means pressure. It means opposition. It means sorrow. It means everything we don't want in our lives. Tribulation. He says, in this age, this is what you will have. Not always, not 24/7. There'll be some wonderful times too. But realize, this age, you're going to have tribulation. And so we think, oh, bummer. But he didn't end there. He didn't stop there. But take heart. See, this is where the hope is. I've actually conquered the world. And that's what the Greek word there for overcome, nikao, it means to conquer. Now, he's speaking about the fact that he was going to die and come back from the dead. And if you can defeat death, you've defeated everything that can possibly hurt you in the world. That's what he means. That's what he's after. And what he's saying is, listen, you belong to me in such a way that it should relativize everything else that happens in your life, the good stuff and the bad stuff. I'm going to say that again. You belong to me. I'm actually going through death right now within the next few hours. It's going to hurt you really horribly. Not as bad as it hurts me, but it's going to hurt you really bad. And you belong to me in such a way that the experience that I have of going through death and coming out on the other side will relativize every other element of suffering and or joy in your life, even the good things, will be relativized. In other words, they all come into a different perspective in light of this profound reality. What I'm going to do in the next 3 days is going to change the destiny of the universe and your destiny along with it. And you're going to take this message of who I am and what I've done to other people, and it's going to change their destinies. When they hear it and they find out who I am and they repent and trust me as the new king of the universe, their destiny will also be changed forever. This is changing everything. However, there's a lot of pain involved. Now, let me just mention a couple of things, because This is running in the background in Paul's mind all the time. It's sort of the operating system for everything he says. And we're going to be in Colossians in chapter 1 here in just a couple minutes. And I started here in this portion with the words of Jesus because I want you to see the connection between how Jesus spoke about us and about this world, and then how it's played out among the apostles, and then how we then live out the reality of it as well, even in this age. Notice a couple things, the inevitable trouble of life in this age, no matter what this age promises. Notice that Jesus is saying that. Trouble in this age is inevitable. I don't care what the age itself tells you. The age might tell you everything should be fun and, you know, everything will be fine and don't believe it. He says you're going to have trouble. You'll also have some very good things, but the good things you have aren't a gift from this age. The good things you have are a gift from God. They're a gift from the next age. So this age basically will bring with it trouble no matter what it promises. You'll get the opposition from the world, generally speaking. If you're actually a person who lets it be known that you are a Christian in your work and in your whatever, wherever you are, you let it be known. I don't mean you stand on a table and sing the doxology at the restaurant. That's not what I mean. You know what I mean. You know, people who know you belong to Christ. They know you make decisions differently. Well, you're going to reach some, you're going to get some opposition for that. And it stings. You feel unpopular. The spirit of the world presses on you. This is going to happen. But interestingly, there's another kind of opposition you're going to get too, and it's religious opposition. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus said these things, he was talking primarily about Judaism persecuting Christianity. These are all Jewish people. And it was the Jews who put the Romans up to kill Messiah, to kill Jesus. He's not just talking about atheistic kind of world stuff that says we don't want to hear about the gospel. He's also talking about religious, really good religious stuff, really the very best religious stuff that humans can produce, also doesn't want to hear the gospel. What? Why? Well, because religion says you can be good enough on your own and you need to have a good record to answer, to give it to God, and then he'll say, yeah, look at you. Whoa, look at you, you're good. And you're coming in because of this goodness. All religions basically say that. Except the gospel. The gospel says you're just really out to lunch. You can't get anything done, and your best effort is just a complete waste of time. So much so that God had to become a human being and die for you. That's how bad off you are. Well, religion doesn't want to hear that, because religion, all worldly religions, and they're all the same this way, build people up by telling them you can be better. Only the gospel says, no, you can't. God had to actually give you salvation by grace at huge expense to himself, and that's very humbling. And only then can you actually start to grow and actually be better in based on grace, you see. So what Jesus is saying is you're going to get hassled from the religious world and you're going to get hassled from the worldly world, so you're going to kind of have no friends, I mean, in a way, except each other, which is why he said you got to love each other. And he also warned constantly about making too good of friends, so to speak, if you know what I mean, with the philosophies and the religions of the world. There's this antithesis between the gospel and everything the world ever produces, all its religions, all its philosophies. The gospel's so different. And Jesus said, look, when it comes right down to the pointy end of that difference, it's going to sting. It's going to sting you. You're going to feel it more or less, depending on where you are, when you live, all that stuff. But you have to hang tight. You have to say, okay, well, wait a minute. I'm not going to trust these other things. I'm going to trust Christ. So the inevitability of this trouble, both from the world and the religion. The second thing you'll notice here is the supreme lordship of Christ, no matter what life looks like or feels like. The supreme lordship of Jesus Christ over this age, in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, he said, here's what you need to know. You need to know I'm in charge of literally everything in all the dimensions of the universe and above the universe. I'm in charge of the visible and the invisible realm. Remember last week I had you draw that circle? I had to draw a big circle, the triune God, and tiny little dot, that's the universe. Remember that? Keep that in your head. Jesus is saying, I'm the big circle. I'm in charge of everything from now on, and he says, essentially, no matter what this age looks like or feels like to you, you have got to understand, I still love you. and I died for you, and I have not lost track of you, no matter how you may feel at the moment, no matter how much grief there may be or fear there may be in the darkness. You know, like a parent, you know, the little kiddos, they get scared at night. But the parent isn't. The parent knows what's going on, but they can't. The parent simply has to tell the child, you have to trust me, you're okay. You're really safe. And the baby doesn't believe it. The little one doesn't believe it. It's kind of the way we are. The Lord says, you've got to trust me. I don't care what it looks like to you. I don't care what it feels like to you. And looks and feeling, by the way, are both living by sight. When you live by your feelings, you're living by sight, basically. If I don't feel good, then God's not doing anything good in my life. That is simply not true. He says we live by faith and not by sight, not by our feelings. And sometimes we feel great, sometimes we don't. He says, I don't care what it feels like. I don't care what it looks like. You have got to remember, I'm the Lord of everything. This is where you find the peace. And when you really rest in that, it does give you peace that passes understanding, Paul says in Philippians 4. So he says, remember, the inevitable trouble that this life will give you no matter what, and it'll come from the world and it'll come from religion and the supreme lordship of Christ no matter what life looks like. And so here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that enduring trouble while trusting the authority, and I get this, enduring trouble while trusting the authority and the grace of Jesus Christ is actually how you grow. You say, well, no, I want to grow by taking a Sunday school class where I can sip coffee and take notes. Thy word have I hid in my notes that I might not sin against thee. It's easier to do that and memorize. I want to memorize stuff. I want to take quizzes if you're good at taking quizzes or not. But I don't want my life to be the curriculum. My goodness, there's so much difficulty. But my friend, listen, the reason we take the classes is so that we can learn the reality of trusting Christ, because life is actually quite difficult. And when it is, and when you're facing a very hard time, and then you're saying, but I still know that the Lord loves me, no matter how I feel, no matter what I'm facing, I know He loves me, that actually is the place where you're growing right there. And it actually hurts. There's growing pains for the spiritual life. And they all have to do with crisis we face. It's the way of it. It's the way of it. Enduring trouble while trusting the authority and the grace of Christ is actually how we grow in faith. Oh, Lord, help my faith to grow. It will. You'll see. A lot of Christians think that the best way for you to be a good witness is to have a really successful life. That's not true. To have a life where everything goes right. All the women are strong and all the men are good looking and all the children are above average. That's why Garrison Keillor was so fun to listen to, you know, because this is the dream, you know, this is everything. That's the way to be a good witness. And the Lord says, no, it's not. This is a broken world, and all that will do is make everybody else feel bad. And it won't point to the cross. And it won't point past this life, because all the success is in this life. So the brokenness and the trouble of this age actually becomes extremely important. Well, the Apostle Paul needed to bring this home to his Colossian friends, so turn to Colossians. See, because they had some religious people telling them that Jesus wasn't enough. They wanted to add some worldly stuff, some worldly philosophy to Christ. We'll talk a little more about philosophies and things when we get into chapter 2. He's not saying there's no such thing as philosophy. He's not saying there's no such thing as other forms of knowledge. What he's saying is they're of a different category than Christ. And Christ is ultimate. And in Christ, you've been given everything you need for all the ultimate realities. So you don't need to take something from the world and add it to the recipe of grace in order to make yourself be better or have a stronger standing with God. Remember that the reason Paul wrote Colossians, and those of you who've been with us, you know this, but I keep repeating it on purpose. The reason he wrote Colossians is because these false teachers were beginning to threaten the church, adding asceticism, severe treatment of the body in order to make themselves more holy, legalism, the Jewish, mostly Jewish kinds of legalism, spiritism, talking to angels, visions, all this stuff added to the gospel of Christ, traditionalism. And we canonize all these things. Any of these things can become more important to us than what Jesus has done for us. So Paul now says, look, this is a special kind of trouble that's coming your way, and I want you to be inoculated against it. Colossians is like an inoculation against these false ways of thinking. And what it does, it brings peace into your heart when suffering happens. And Paul talks about his own suffering here. Where shall I start? Chapter 1, verse 1, maybe. No. What he's done is he said, look, I'm praying for you that you will think more like Jesus. That's the first half of the first chapter. And speaking of Jesus, he's the creator and the sustainer and the reconciler, and there just simply is nobody more important. He is the big circle. I mean, you just run out of words to describe how amazing Jesus Christ is. He's made that point. We've spent 2 weeks talking about it there in the middle part of chapter 1. And then he ends that section by saying, now this person has reconciled you. This person has said to you, you're okay with God. You've put your faith in the Lord and you're secure. This person has said you're secure. You've been reconciled. You've been reconciled to God. And this, in Paul's mind, this so blew his mind because he realized early in his conversion how horrible he had been in the name of religion. He was actually killing people in the name of religion. There's no more unchristlike thing that could possibly be done. And the church, by the way, people within supposed church have done this through the centuries. Paul realized how horrible that was. And so it really shocked him that he could be reconciled to God through no effort of his own, just from what God had done for him, that would reconcile him. And that's why, look at chapter 1, verse 21. He says to his friends, now he says, look, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. There's the cross. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We actually sang almost exactly those words this morning in a couple of the choruses we were singing. Holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed, and the implication is that you will do this, because all people who have good common sense in Christ listen to the warnings and they don't turn away. They don't put their faith anywhere but in Jesus. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, you gotta trust Christ, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What shifting? What do you mean shifting? Yeah, shifting into self-confidence. Shifting into legalism or moralism or asceticism or traditionalism. Shifting into something humans invented to get yourself saved so you'd be okay with God. He says, don't do that. Don't let that happen to you. Why? Because you've been reconciled. This reconciliation changes everything. And it's only in Christ. So, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This message of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he did. This is just amazing. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings. And we're going to read down through verse 5 of chapter 2. I'm not going to do an exposition of the whole thing. But I want to explain it to you because he goes from this reconciliation idea, and he's just so amazed by this. And then he talks about his own suffering and the work that he's doing in the gospel and what it's costing him, okay? And how it's really worth it. In fact, let me tell you what he's going to say, and then we'll read it. He's going to say this. He says, I don't mind suffering and working hard. That's what he's going to say. I do not mind suffering and working hard because the mystery of the gospel is so incredibly important and because the stability of your faith in Christ is my purpose in life. That's what he's going to say. But he says a lot more than that, of course. That's just the outline. So now look at what he says. Building on this reconciliation idea, verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. I'm somehow sharing the sufferings of Christ on behalf of the people he's saving. We're going to get back to that. But he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Not that he's saying I'm really glad about suffering, but he's saying I am suffering, but I'm also rejoicing in it. That's what he's saying. And I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. To make the word of God fully known, and that's the gospel. The word of God is the gospel. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That's all Christians. To them, God chose to make known how great, even among the Gentiles. Remember, they didn't like Gentiles. But he's talking to mostly Gentiles here. And so he says, there's this great thing God has done, and it's even among the Gentiles. Are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the certainty of future resurrection is what he's talking about. Hope of glory, certainty of future resurrection. Now, he says, him we proclaim. We are about him. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature or complete. Sometimes it's rendered the word perfect in Christ. It means having grown to a point where you're useful. That's what it doesn't mean flawless. We'll talk more about that another time. It doesn't mean flawless when it says perfect or mature. It means grown to a point where you're useful to the Lord. To present everyone mature in Christ. He says, this is what I'm about. For this I toil, very heavy duty word, I work really hard, he says, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Paul was very tired in the work, but not tired of the work. And he rested, but he had some very hard times. Now, I want you to know, chapter 2, verse 1, the thought continues, you see. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And for those at Laodicea, and the struggle is a struggle of intercession, prayer, concern, writing, speaking, being concerned for their souls. I'm not doing a big thing about ministry, but, you know, you could do a whole thing here about what it means to be involved in any kind of ministry. And the work that's involved in it, and the type of work. It's different than any other kind of work, really, in a lot of ways. Anyway, he says, I have this struggle I have for you, and for all those at Laodicea, another town that was up there, and for all who have not seen me face to face. He'd actually never been there, but he knew that they had come to Christ through somebody he knew and brought to Christ, Epaphras. He says, you haven't seen me face to face, but I'm concerned for you, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. I want your mind to be so steeped in this thing, in the reality of who Christ is, that you become immune to false teachings and that you get deeper and deeper and deeper in your understanding of what it means to belong to God's kingdom. By this grace, it changes everything. That's what he's praying for these people. Full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Second time you mention mystery, see? A revealed, something's been revealed about Christ, God's mystery. What is God's mystery? Christ, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It doesn't mean that in Christ he doesn't necessarily teach you dentistry. When he says all knowledge, that's not what he means. What he means is all that you need to know before you know anything else. So if you study dentistry, to do that as a Christian means you do it from the standpoint of understanding how you can serve the kingdom of God with the skills that you know. So this is a much deeper kind of knowledge that undergirds any other kind of knowledge. This is ultimate knowledge. And he said, that's in Christ. It's not in this asceticism, these other religions, and these other philosophies. I say this, verse 4, in order that no one may delude you or deceive you with plausible arguments, smooth talk. For though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit and rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, let me give you that outline again, what he's really saying here, and I'll do just a little exposition. I'm not gonna do everything about every verse because this is part one of, you know, we're going to do some more in here. You can see how dense this is, how powerful this is? I mean, this is a typical Pauline sentence. It's like one of those little Russian nesting dolls. Have you ever had those? Do you know what those are? You open one, there's another one inside, and you open that one, there's another one inside. Paul's sentences are that way. And every one of them are amazing, right? So we're going to spend some time here. But now, get the overall picture. What he's saying is this: I don't mind suffering and working hard. And baby, he did. He suffered. Look at a passage in 2 Corinthians. Open your Bibles, 2 Corinthians. What? He's making me change. Yeah, some of you are nodding off. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Very autobiographical section. of Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians. He talks a lot about his own depression in 2 Corinthians. He talks about his own depression and his own difficulties. And you can see why. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 40 would kill you. They gave him 39. 5 times this happened to him. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. This is because wherever he went, he preached Christ in the synagogues. This is why this happened to him everywhere he went. Once I was stoned. And this, that's not a happy thing. Now some of you are thinking, oh, well, yeah. No. Not that kind of stoned. Yeah, maybe the beating would not feel so bad then. He means really stoned. They left him for dead outside Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Shipwrecked, floating around in the ocean. Hello? I mean, wouldn't you be thinking to yourself, Lord, what did I do wrong? A night and a day, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from not my people, the Gentiles, danger in the city, and danger in the wilderness, and danger at the sea, in the sea, and danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. No wonder he didn't mind when they said, we're going to kill you. You know, I mean, he probably said, knock yourself out. I mean, I hope it works this time. Verse 28, and apart from other things, there's this daily pressure. Now, see, the external things we saw. Now, look at the internal. There's this daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. The spiritual sense of responsibility. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant about it? So when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, he had a lot of sufferings. And in fact, we won't turn, but in fact, in Acts 9, verse 16, the Lord told Ananias, who is a friend who came and prayed for Saul when he first got saved, right there when he was still blind from the road, his conversion on the road to Damascus, and Ananias went and talked to him, and Jesus told Ananias, I'm going to tell Saul how much he will have to suffer for my name's sake. And it's not balancing his karma because he was a bad guy. That's not it. It's that I've called a guy who's really tough because he's going to have a very tough life. And he's going to suffer. And Paul says, I understand. Nobody knows suffering better than I do. So he says, but the interesting, now back to Colossians. Now the interesting thing is, he says, I don't mind. What? Well, see, the reason is because the mystery of the gospel is so incredibly important. That's the second major thing. See, in verses 26 to 28, I don't mind. I rejoice while I'm suffering. It's not that I like the suffering. But I have this other reality in my life that relativizes the suffering, and that other reality is the amazing riches of Christ. This mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. He says, I already have Christ in me. When I see Christ in you, that makes it worthwhile for this trouble I have to face. Now, let me suggest to you right here that what he's saying is the amazing power of the gospel relativizes my suffering. And I'm looking out at you right now. I'm looking out at this handsome congregation. And you're looking at me going, yes, Pastor Rick, we agree. Well, I must say then I'm unspiritual because, frankly, when I suffer, it relativizes my faith. When I suffer, first thing I want to know is, who did something wrong that I have to suffer? And what it does is it relativizes my faith. And what Paul is saying is, Christ actually relativizes my suffering. Now put yourself on that continuum a little bit and ask yourself, you know, when I suffer, does it relativize my faith or does it drive me closer to Christ? Do I hold on all the more tightly to who he is when I'm facing something I don't want to face? Or does it push me away from Christ? And say, well, look, if that's the way he treats his friends, it's no wonder he doesn't have very many. Teresa, that's a direct quote from St. Teresa of Avila when she fell off a horse into a mud hole. And she said to the Lord, if that's the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you don't have as many. And then she repented later. She was a snarky, sassy nun, is what she was. She was. She totally was. Very earthy. And I must admit, I resonate with that sometimes. I know you probably don't, and you're probably disappointed in me as a pastor. And I apologize. But let's be realistic. Usually our suffering relativizes our faith. And what Paul is saying is, no, the knowledge of Christ and what he really did relativizes my suffering, which means that the way to be strengthened against what suffering does to you and what it does to your faith is not to focus on the suffering, but to focus on the Lord. He says, it's this wonderful, wonderful reality of the gospel that gives perspective to everything. And then he says, because of this, and because my calling is to help you, he says to the Gentiles, these are Gentile Christians, and he was very aware of his calling. Now, everybody doesn't have that calling. You have your own calling. Honestly, you really do. I mean, it might not be big like Paul's calling. Praise God, because you're not getting beat up probably every day because of it. But you have a calling. You have work. You have family. You have situations that you don't like, that you wish you could get out of. You're facing difficulties. You have a sphere of influence in which you represent Christ. And what Paul is saying is, you know, my sphere of influence is you guys as Gentiles, and this is what I'm called to do. And he said, because of that, the suffering I face because of the power of the gospel and the fact that I represent Christ, my suffering actually has a good impact. And he says, your growth is more important to me than how I feel about myself. Is there anybody in your life for whom you would say their growth in Christ is more important than how you feel? I hope there is, because if there is, then you have a reason to get through whatever it is you're going through. If there's nothing more important than how you feel, then no wonder life just gets more and more depressing. You have to have a bigger reason. And we all actually do. As Christians, we do. Sometimes we just lose track of it. There are reasons, and they are more important than we are. They're more important than our suffering. The gospel's more important than our suffering. And Paul says, look, this mystery of the gospel has relativized my suffering because the stability of your faith, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he's talking about their stability in their faith. In verse 5, he used a couple of very important words that mean strength and not running and breaking ranks, not running away, not scattering when things get tough. And he says, the stability of your faith is really the purpose in my life. He says, I struggle on behalf of you, and this is where the prayer and the intercession and the counsel and the spiritual encouragement, all it's a struggle, but he says, that's what I do, that your hearts will be encouraged, that you'll be knit together in love, that you'll have this incredible, wonderful assurance of who God is. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. He says, I don't want you to be deluded by these smooth-sounding arguments, is basically what he's saying there. I don't want you to be tricked by, and it's very, very, very tricky. And it comes up from within the church. All that glitters is not gold, you know. A lot of stuff that's said, even within the body of Christ, isn't Christ-centered and can be very deceiving and can pull you away from Christ. You know, he says, him we preach. There's a lot of other things preached in a lot of places. But Paul says, no, we preach Christ, and that's what keeps us on track. So he says, I don't want you to fall for this other plausible arguments, is the way the ESV renders it in verse 4 of chapter 2. I don't want you to be deluded by these plausible arguments from these other philosophies. And then he says, I do want you to hang together, and I want you to be strong in your confidence in Christ. It's that firmness, see the good order? You see that word good order there, or some translation like that in verse 5? I rejoice to see your good order. It's a military term, and so is the other one, the word firmness. They mean strength and hanging in there. And that's what he says, when I see you doing that, I see you trusting Christ, that's what it's about. That's really what it's about. So, you know, I can't say this without encouraging any of you who are involved in vocational service, vocational ministry, you're teaching, counseling, doing spiritual direction among people. Even if you're doing it subversively, maybe you've got some other career that you're working on, but you know you have a secret mission where when you give advice or when you talk to people off the record, you know your real purpose in life is to help them grow. Well, let me encourage you that that's worthwhile. Let me encourage you that as difficult as it may be or whatever flack you might take, just something to be reminded of. The work you're doing is worth it because other people's minds really matter, and you can have a deep impact on them, helping them think like Jesus, truly, even just a little bit. There's so much power in the gospel that if you're a person who's involved in officially or unofficially in helping other people think like Christ, and we all are, more or less, be encouraged. It's worthy, even if it costs you. So that's an overview, okay? What I want to do in the last few minutes that we have here this morning is I want to mention three things under this heading. The glory of Christ redeems all of our suffering. The glory of Christ redeems all of our suffering. Remember, I mentioned that Paul was so enamored of what God had done in Christ and this whole big thing called the gospel that it relativized his suffering. And there's three ways in which this happens, and I'm going to close by spending a little bit of time talking about this. Here's the first one. His means Christ's, because the glory of Christ redeems all of our suffering, whatever, little minor bits of suffering and great, huge pieces of grief that we have, that we live with. It redeems all of it. Here's the first thing about that. His reconciliation means that our suffering is actually strengthening us. And that reconciliation comes from up there in chapter 1, verses 21 23. His reconciliation means that the suffering is actually strengthening us. And you see this in James. You see this all through the New Testament. I mentioned it last week as well. But I need to say it again. Because we think that suffering weakens us. But the Bible says that's not true. If you let it draw you to Christ, it strengthens your faith. Remember I said when we were in John's gospel, when we first started this morning, remember when I mentioned that you grow in faith when you endure hard times and keep trusting Christ, like hanging on with white knuckles, but that's actually how growth happens. It's not just mental growth. There's this deep spiritual growth, and you get through it, and you really are stronger. So don't get mad at yourself and don't get mad at God when you go through something. Christians are forever mad at God because he didn't come through. I've been really good. I've been going to church. I've been tithing. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. Just want to go on record. But then the Lord lets this happen in my life. He let me down. I made a deal. Did you make a deal with him for your salvation? Did you really? Isn't it interesting how we just don't even mean to, but this is kind of what we get into. And you can tell that you thought you made a deal, or something in you thought you made a deal with God, because as soon as he doesn't come through, you're mad at him. Isn't that interesting? It happens all the time among us. It's happened to me. And if you're honest, I think it's probably happened to you. Unless you've just been a Christian for 30 seconds. But if you've been a Christian for a long time, that's probably happened to you. The other thing we do is we get mad at ourselves. What did I do wrong? Well, it couldn't be God. I have a higher view of God than that. He couldn't have done anything wrong. But here I am suffering. I must have done something wrong. And it's tricky here because there is such a thing as discipline, and he does use things to purge things out of our lives. But in Hebrews 12, it says, even that is not him punishing you. It's not him punishing you. And a huge amount of suffering that Christians face has no connection to a sin that God is trying to get rid of out of their life. And it's you I want to talk to if you're in that situation where you're thinking, what did I do wrong? I'm looking around for this secret sin I must have because God wouldn't allow this bad thing to happen. And unless I had a secret sin, well, my friend, you probably do have secret sins. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you don't. But if you don't know what it is, then that's not the situation. Don't get mad at yourself and don't get mad at God. What's going on? Exercise, living in a fallen world, the cost of serving the Lord in a fallen age, that's what's going on. And it's actually not bad. It's going to turn out okay. And you can actually say, and you can actually remind yourself of the gospel, preach the gospel to yourself, like I said last week. Preach the gospel to yourself again. No, I am reconciled. He says I'm blameless. I really am. If he says I am, I really am. Above reproach. He sees me that way because of what Christ did for me, because he died, he took the blame for everything I did, and he gave me his righteousness. That's what the cross means. That's how Paul can say this. So the first thing to know, the glory of Christ redeems all of our suffering. First, his reconciliation means that our suffering strengthens us. Malcolm Muggeridge, who's passed away in 1990, but for those of you who remember or have done any reading of his work, he was a well-known journalist in England. He converted to Christ late in his life, really. He said this, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've ever learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words," he goes on, "if it were ever to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it so banal, so trivial, as to be unendurable." This, of course, is what the cross of Christ signifies, and it is the cross more than anything else that called me inexorably to Christ. The suffering is really important. Second thing is that his mission, see, his reconciliation means that our suffering strengthens us. His mission means that our suffering strengthens others. Look at verse 24 again here in your Colossians passage. "I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What is that about? Well, it doesn't mean that his afflictions were not enough to pay for our sins, because Paul's very clear about that. Well, what does it mean? It means that when we suffer, it actually can benefit other people who see the suffering. That's what it means in a nutshell. And what it does is it continues the ministry that Christ started, because on this side of death, on this side of the border between here and the next age, suffering still happens. And when Christ was on this side, he suffered. So we're still on this side, so we as the body of Christ will suffer. And we're continuing the project. And Paul says, "I'm doing it on behalf of other people," meaning that there's some redemptive feature, not that I'm buying their salvation, but there's something about the pain that I'm enduring that's actually helping them to grow. You know, I know this is pretty heavy, but it's really true. My friend, when other people see you suffer, and even though, you know, you might weep and cry and be angry, but you keep walking with God, that means to them there's something more important in your life. And that actually is the witness right there to them. And Paul says, listen, I know, I mean, he was in jail when he wrote this. He was under house arrest, and he thought he might be executed. I think he might have been hoping, maybe. In fact, he sort of was in Philippians. He says, "I'm hard pressed. I'd like to go be with the Lord, but if I stay, it'll be good work for you." He says, same time he wrote this. The point is that the Apostle Paul is aware that the stress he is under actually helps other people trust Christ. And my friend, that's true for you too. There's some stress you're under that other people see. And you know what they're saying? They might not tell you this, but they are saying, you know what, if she can handle that, then I can handle what I'm dealing with. And do you know how that helps? It's huge. It helps tremendously. If you've been through a really, really, really horrible situation in your life, have you noticed that God will bring other people who've been through the same thing to you? And you kept growing in Christ? God will bring other people who are going through it, and you've already been through it. And do you know what that is? That's God using your suffering, the project Jesus started, to help other people. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, said this, "Paul's sufferings complete Christ's affliction, not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to save." This means then, he goes on, this means then that Paul exhibits the sufferings of Christ by suffering himself for those he's trying to win. In his sufferings, they see Christ's sufferings. Here's the astounding upshot. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. So scarred, you see, this is me now. Scarred Christians are a wonderful witness. People who've been through very hard times and are willing to talk about it and talk about Christ. They're not just always shiny and victorious. These people actually are a wonderful witness. And we just don't want the scars. So he goes on, this is Piper again, he says this, God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the sufferings he experienced so that when we proclaim the cross as the way to life, people will see the marks of the cross in us and feel the love of the cross from us. Our calling is to make the afflictions of Christ real for people by the afflictions we experience in bringing them the message of salvation. Now, that's a very heavy piece of wisdom. And I realize that it's hard. We've been sitting here for almost an hour. And I know that it's hard to soak in. But may I suggest to you that you let that soak in, that you meditate on it, and that you interpret the sufferings you have as something that might be valuable for somebody else, now and in the future. And let me suggest, too, that if you're saying to yourself, I don't care if it helps anybody else. Come on, be honest. I mean, don't you ask yourself that? Don't you say, well, you know, I've suffered a lot. I don't think it could be, there's nothing God could be doing through this that would make it worthwhile to me. Okay? You need to get back and ask yourself, is the kingdom of God, is the gospel, is the work of Christ more important to me than how I feel? See, back to that first thing. His mission means that our suffering actually strengthens others. That's why they use in the Bible childbirth, birth pangs, that phrase is used. There's a new life coming, but mom really hurts. And in the ancient world, mom died a lot to bring that baby into life. That principle is throughout the scriptures in God's work. When other people are growing, somebody's probably hurting in order to help that growth. And if you happen to be hurting right now, may I encourage you, do not despair. Something good God is doing, not just in you, but in other people too. And here's the final thing. His presence means that our suffering is temporary. In verse 27 of chapter 1, his presence, Christ in you, the hope of glory. His presence with you in the midst of suffering reminds you that it's temporary. How so? Well, Christ in you is a reference to regeneration. It means that you actually usually says you're in Christ, but every once in a while he'll turn it around and he'll say Christ is in you. There's this joining of your spirit with his where he's actually in your life, which means he feels everything you feel. He feels everything you feel all the time. Do you ever wonder why when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, when Saul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, no, I'm not. I'm just persecuting these creepy Christians because they're heretics and they deserve to be persecuted. And Jesus said, you touch them, you're touching me. I feel everything they feel. Which, by the way, means we need to be reminded that there's a sense in which the pains that the body of Christ around the world feels today, Jesus feels all the time, which means he's not going to let the current age go on 1 minute longer than it has to get the job done. Bear that in mind. He's with you in it, and he will get you through it. And you sometimes need to just lay there at night and say to yourself, remind yourself, I know you're with me, Lord. And I know it's temporary, and that's the second half of the phrase. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory means the absolute certainty that you're going to be resurrected. Absolute certainty of this coming. Hope means a certainty of a coming blessing in the Bible. Certainty of a coming blessing. So the hope of glory, glory means you're going to be resurrected and you're going to be part of the resurrection of the whole universe. There's a whole new world coming. That's the one you belong to. That's where you're going to be and you're going to love it. Whatever we're facing here is temporary. And we forget that, actually. Although I think the older you get, the more you realize, you look back and you go, do you know how fast life goes? You talk to younger people and you say, do you know how fast life goes? And you don't feel it when you're in it, but when you get through it, you look back and it's gone just like that. This is a temporary age. And we say this glibly, but let me impress it upon you this morning. He's with us in everything we're facing. And he says, you have the hope of glory. It is a tangible hope. You're already in the future with him. He sees you there already. And he sees you here. And that's why he says to you, don't worry. Press into me. I know you're going to make it because I'm already talking to you in the future. Isn't that weird? But we're talking about God here. It's absolutely true. So you need to have that hope of the resurrection constantly. That actually brings perspective to the sufferings. Grab that feeling. It's the feeling of looking forward to something that you know for sure is going to happen. Some wonderful thing that you know is going to take place in this age. Except it's infinitely better than anything you'd find here. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to contextualize our sufferings by seeing the gospel as so much more powerful than we are and so much more important than anything we suffer in this age. It is hard for us to hang on to that reality, and we thank you that you understand how hard it is. And so we beseech you, Father, even as Paul prayed for his Colossian friends in chapter 1, we beseech you that you would fill our minds with the kind of wisdom you have, the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of the resurrection, the way of thinking where Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. We pray for all of those who are suffering among us, that there would be a sense of your grace and your peace that would sustain them at every point along the line, and all of us who have or will be suffering. Father, let your grace sustain us, and let us bear witness of you in the midst of it all. We thank you, Father, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.